Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking together today at verses 23 through the first verse of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through the first verse of chapter 11. It's another one of those instances where the verse and chapter divisions that we placed into the Scriptures don't really make exact sense. Verse 1 of chapter 11 flows together with the ideas preceding it, so we'll include that. If you would begin reading with me, please, in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek after his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. May God bless His Word as we consider it and look together into it now. I'm probably or pretty sure that everybody's familiar with the story of Pinocchio. I don't know if it's been a long time since you've read that or not, but I was reading over a little section of that this week. And one of the adventures of Pinocchio is that as he had gone through lots of life difficulties and struggling along to try to become a real boy, even though he was a wooden puppet, a marionette, Pinocchio sort of buckled down and began to do his schoolwork and obey his father and to do the things that he was supposed to do and discipline himself, and he was kind of bucking down and getting into the traces. Until one day, a so-called friend came by his house and said, "Pinocchio, we want you to go off with me to the land of toys. There's no work there. You always play. Everybody takes care of you. It's always fun. Never any schoolwork to do or anything like that." And Pinocchio sort of hesitated about that, and he thought, "No, I need to stay here." But the more his friend talked to him, finally his resolve sort of withered away, and Pinocchio went off with this friend. And as he got there to the land of toys, he thought, "This is the best thing that I've ever seen. There's all kinds of stuff to do and play with, and there's fun to be had, and there's no schoolwork and no responsibility. I can sleep as late as I want to in the morning, and I can do whatever I want to do." And at first it looked like the greatest of all situations, the place of all happiness. And yet one morning as he looked over into a pond and saw his reflection, he realized that his ears were twice their normal size. And as he began to investigate himself and his situation a little bit, he discovered that he was not in a land of great happiness, but that in reality he was becoming a donkey. A donkey just like the ones that he saw around him that were pulling carts full of other little boys and girls who had come to the land of toys just like he had. And so the very place that he thought was his source of great happiness became his place of enslavement. And don't we find ourselves in just that kind of mode sometimes, thinking, "Oh, if I didn't have this schoolwork or this job or these parents or these children or, you know, all this stuff to do, if I could just do what I wanted to do, if I could be free to have fun and go and sleep as late as I want and eat what I want, and that would be a great, great place." And yet then we find that our selfishness becomes the very source of slavery for us. In fact, it becomes self-destructive. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians here, who have been rejoicing in their freedom in Christ, and almost to the place of haughty pridefulness, saying, "I can do whatever I want to do. I'm free. All things are lawful," was the saying of the day. "All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want to do." In reality, they were becoming destructive in their selfishness. And I'd like for us to understand from this passage that the gospel of Jesus Christ rescues us from selfishness and self-centeredness and enables me to pursue real life. The gospel rescues me from selfishness and enables me to pursue real life. There are essentially three principles that boil up out of this passage, and those would be that Jesus calls me out of my selfishness, Jesus calls me to God-centered purpose, and Jesus is the model to imitate. This is not really like rocket science. We're not going to have to do any deep theological word studies or anything like that this morning. It's pretty basic stuff. And yet I find that it's the stuff that often, more often than not, I may not really be exercising in my own life. I still have these deep-seated tendencies to selfishness. Still have these deep-seated tendencies to want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and if I don't get what I want, I get angry and frustrated. Do you struggle with that? Is that a common bond that we have? I think it is. This struggle against our selfishness. So let's think, first of all, in verse 28 through 30 about the reality that Jesus calls me out of my selfishness. I've already mentioned to you that there was a popular saying of the day in Corinth that all things were lawful, and the folks there, the Christians, seemed to be sort of operating by that principle. And they had this cavalier attitude towards those who were around them, Christians or not, believers or not, that they could pretty much do what they wanted to do. And Paul is not arguing with them in terms of the fact that Christ has set us free. And you'll notice back in chapter 8 that Paul doesn't say that the meat that's offered to idols, which is the big question through chapters 8, 9, and 10, is of any consequence, really. If they want to eat the meat that's been offered to idols, it's no different from any other meat. And he'll talk about that more specifically, in a few verses. But he does want these folks to understand that while Christ has set us free, He has not set us free to do anything we please. He's not free to set us free to do any old thing we want. But He set us free from a life that is destructive because of our self-centeredness. He's called us to a pattern that is different from that which we come to so naturally. There are four basic ideas that I'd like to present to you about ways that we're called to not live for ourselves. And in verse 23, I believe that the Scripture indicates that Jesus has called me out of my selfishness by calling me to edify others. All things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are helpful or profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or edify. The word is a word for building a house, either literally or figuratively. And it's used in the New Testament for building up other people spiritually, for helping them make progress in the Christian life. That's what the word means, the word edify means in the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that there are lots of different ways to edify or to build up or encourage other folks. And I'd like to think about some of those just quickly. You know, you can edify other folks by using the Word of God in their lives. Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, as he's about to leave the Ephesian elders, says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so if you want to build someone up or encourage someone, engage yourself in discussions around the Word of God. Now, that's distinguished from arguments over the Word of God or deep philosophical discussions about the Scriptures or griping about whether which version you use or which text you receive or those kinds of things, but actual discussions about the Word of God and the principles that are found there and the application of those principles to life. All those other things are important, but we can get stuck there, and quite honestly, anyone, a believer or unbeliever, can argue about the Word of God or discuss the Word of God or even study at the Word, but only believers can take the principles of Scripture and apply them to life and implement them into our behavior and the way that we live, the worldview through which we watch and make decisions. And so I would encourage you to spend time with one another, both individually in the Word and with one another around the Word of God, thinking about it, talking about it, discussing it, praying for one another that it might be applied faithfully in the Word, in your lives. The second thing that we can do is edify one another by loving each other. 1 Corinthians 8:1 declares that knowledge puffs us up, but that love edifies or builds up. And, you know, cliches get worn out and overused, but it really is true that in the church, we tend to shoot our wounded. We tend to be most critical of those who are in the body of Christ, attacking, biting. And James even warns us against devouring one another over our disagreements. And he warns us to understand that these disagreements that we have are because of our self-centeredness. And so James and Paul and the whole of the New Testament calls us to turn ourselves outward towards one another by loving each other. Thirdly, we can serve each other. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, one of the tasks of the leadership of the body of Christ is to equip the saints for the building up of the body. And so we can serve one another to build each other up. And finally, in our speech. Ephesians chapter 4, 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Children, I'd like to say something in particular to you, if I could, about this. It seems that words, as you're learning to get along with friends and as you're dealing with your siblings, if you have brothers and sisters at home, words sometimes seem to fly back and forth as weapons in order to kind of improve your position or your status or to make you feel better about yourself or something like that. And so I'd like to encourage you or challenge you in your home and in your school and the places where you play ball and where you go to practice music and all the things that you do, to use words that are designed specifically to encourage and help and build up, to strengthen those around you who are going to receive your words. In fact, students and adults, that wouldn't be a bad idea for us, would it? To make sure that our words are designed towards building up and encouraging and helping and making sure that our speech is seasoned with salt and that it is right and appropriate for the situation in which we find ourselves. So, the Scriptures call us to edify one another. And I guess in reality, we could stop right here and have plenty to work on this week, couldn't we? If we're going to gather ourselves around the Word, if we're going to love other folks, if we're going to serve them, if we're going to see that our speech is edifying and helpful and strengthening others rather than tearing them down or bothering them, that's a lot to do. And yet, Jesus doesn't stop there. He not only calls us to edify others, but in verse 24, we're called to sacrifice for others. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We're called to sacrifice for one another. So that's not naturally built into my character. To be honest with you, it's difficult for me to sacrifice for my own family. When I want to watch basketball, I really don't care that there might be something else on that other people want to watch. In my heart of hearts, deep down inside of me, I just want to watch basketball. And it's March Madness, after all, and so don't I deserve it? That's the ideas that we have to put to death, because Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Philippians 2, 3 and 4. You can look at the rest of that on your own. There's enough there, again, for us to work on. Do nothing from empty selfishness or empty conceit. And let me just ask you to think for a quick moment. When is the last time that you sacrificed something for a neighbor? When's the last time that you sacrificed something to demonstrate your love for a neighbor? That's a good beginning point for us. Not only does Jesus call me to edify others, to sacrifice for them, but He also calls me to liberty, verses 25 to 27. Paul says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience." When he says without raising a question, he means don't enlist an FBI agent to try to figure out the source of the food that you're buying at the market. There's a good chance in Paul's day that it was sold or that it was used in a... Mercy, I can't get my words right this morning. In a sacrifice to a pagan god. Very good chance that the meat was used for that. Paul's saying it's meat. Besides, in verse 26, he says, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All these things are there to be a blessing for you. Eat the meat and enjoy it, for crying out loud, unless you're on a non-meat diet. So then eat the veggies. They may have been around that meat, and they're okay. So that the point is that God has not called us to some kind of legalistic investigation of every little thing to see if it might be tainted somewhere in its path by sin. You know, someone told me one time, I'll never buy groceries from a place that sells alcohol. And I think they starved to death. I don't know a grocery store that doesn't sell alcohol. If that's a conviction to you, then you should not buy the alcohol, but you have liberty to go in there and buy all the groceries you want. You know, that's okay. That might just be one way of thinking about that in terms of application. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul reminds us that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So, while we're called to limit our freedom to build others up, we shouldn't do the same thing for legalistic reasons, thinking that we're going to earn something from God. So Christ has called us to hope in Him and to find liberty in Him. And He's also then, finally, in this little section, cautioned us against condemnation in verses 28 through 30. But if someone says to you, this has been offered to a sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who has informed you and for the sake of the conscience. Then he says something that seems kind of odd to me, honestly, in verse 29. The last part of the verse says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? And it almost sounds like Paul's turning right around and saying, it doesn't matter what everybody around you does or what your friends may think. Go ahead and eat the meat. In reality, what he's trying to communicate here is that it's very likely that you might be in someone's presence who would be deeply offended by something that is going on. And while you may have liberty to participate, the reality is that you need to look towards the well-being of that person's conscience more than to your own liberty. Why should you go ahead and exercise your liberty and then be an object of their abuse on the other end of that? Well, I can't believe Pastor Paul ate that meat. I told him it had been offered to a sacrifice in Tuscaloosa. There's no way he should have been eating that meat. I'm not so sure he's as godly a man as I thought he was. And see, there's that. Those kinds of things come up in the mind of what Paul calls the weaker brother or sister. When we do something that we're at liberty to do, despite their warning us about it or bringing up a caution. And so we don't want to condemn them where they are or in their circumstances. And we need to take cause of that or warrant of that situation. God calls us away from these cavalier attitudes that exalt our freedom and our personal liberties at the expense of those around us. He calls us to love them, to edify them, and to sacrifice for them. But not only that, God calls us to a God-centered purpose in verses 31 to 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That summarizes the whole intent and brings everything that he's been talking about in chapters 8, 9, and 10 together. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or anything else, do it to the glory of God. The purpose for which the gospel has set us free is the glory of God. The great horror of life apart from Christ is that we've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And we give ourselves to things that rob God of glory. And so the very opposite of that, the thing that God has set us free for in the gospel and by our salvation, is that we might freely and joyfully give glory and honor to Him. The gospel brings us back to the relationship and function for which we were created in the first place. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus is the model to imitate. In chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul saw such great fruit in his life as a Christian because he was faithfully, as much as humanly possible, imitating Christ. He followed after the example of Christ, and we're called to do nothing less. Now, I've rushed on through some of the explanation of these things because I want us to think at length about application. And one big picture application that I want us to understand is expressed well by Stephen Charnock when he writes, we do not glorify God by elevated admirations, by just sitting around thinking great thoughts about God. We don't glorify God by eloquent expressions, saying great things about God, or pompous services, doing great things for God. Because did not the scribes and the Pharisees cast out demons? Did they not pray eloquent prayers? Did they not preach? And we know that Jesus said, "Depart from me. I do not know you, workers of iniquity." So we do not glorify God most by saying great things of Him or thinking great thoughts of Him or doing great things for Him, although there's nothing wrong with those necessarily. But we glorify God most by imitating Him. And how is His character most fully expressed? But in His holiness. And so, it is not... we're going to talk about that in a minute. Holiness is that character or quality that we most need to pursue or press after that we might bring God the most glory. There's no way in my life that there would be any holiness apart from Christ. It's possible that I could be a moral person. It's possible that I can do those things that we talked about a moment ago. But there's no way that I can be holy apart from Christ. And that is what gives God glory. That's what gives God glory, is that which is produced in us that we cannot ever produce ourselves. Okay? So, as we imitate Christ, we are imitating the holiness that we see in Him. There are six little application steps that I'd like to give to you. First of all, stop dividing life up into secular and sacred. Stop pretending that you come to church and are a good little Christian for an hour or 2 hours or even that you do it for a while on Sunday morning and then on Sunday night and maybe even again on Wednesday evening or at a Bible study on Tuesday or Thursday. Stop pretending that there are little slices of life that you carve up into to holy living or righteous behavior and that your relationship with Christ doesn't touch the rest of your life. Stop pretending that there are times when you can glorify God but other times when you don't have to worry about it. Because our lives are always, everywhere, either giving God glory or robbing Him of it. Our lives are always, everywhere, either giving God glory or robbing Him of it. So stop fooling yourself and thinking that you can divide life up and slice it into secular and sacred portions. When we go to work, we can glorify God in our work by the way that we work. When we deal with our spouses at home, when we're in school, in all the things that we do everywhere, we can glorify God. Secondly, bringing glory to God has little to do with externals and much to do with personal holiness. Bringing glory to God has little to do with externals and much to do with personal holiness. And this is that thing that I was talking about just a few moments ago. It's not in the external things that we do that God is glorified, but in the holiness that He builds in our lives by His Spirit that produce those external things. It's holiness that generates those things that bring honor and glory to God. And I want to just really kind of try to pound this thing home. And I want to do it by giving this illustration. What good would it do me? What glory would it bring to me if one of my children wrote wonderful essays in school about their father? If they talked to all their friends about how great their dad is and how much they respect him and honor him. If they walked around the street with a sign that said, "My dad is the greatest dad in the world." And yet lived lives of complete disobedience and rebellion against everything that I stood for. That would not serve me to provide anything good for me except embarrassment. And for us to go around and say, "I love God, I belong to Christ, I'm a Christian, I think God is really great, there's no God in all the world but God, and I think everyone should serve Him." What good would it do us to stand in public and pray lofty, eloquent prayers to this God, and yet our life to be lived out in day-to-day rebellion against everything that He stands for and all that He commands? It would do nothing but rob Him of glory and honor and embarrass Him. And so you and I need to understand the correlation here, and or the the connection, that it is the holiness that's being built up in our lives and the things that that produces. It's not the doing things that produces holiness necessarily, but it is the pressing after Christ and following after Him in holy living, set apart unto God. And I'll talk to you about that just a little bit more specifically in a moment. Thirdly, make God's glory the end of every action. By that I mean, as you're anticipating something you're about to do, ask yourself two questions. First of all, is it legal? Can I do this according to God's directions and instructions? Is this legal for me to do? If it is, will doing this glorify and add to the glory of God in terms of what's ascribed to Him? I know we can't make Him any more glorious. I don't mean to imply that. But will it ascribe glory to God, or will it rob Him of glory? Fourthly, consider those with whom you come into contact on a regular basis. Think for just a moment. You have contact with lots of students, with professors, with roommates, with fraternity or sorority brothers or sisters, with who do you have lots of contact with? Children, brothers and sisters? Then are you building them up? Are you edifying them? Are you helping them to move along towards a profitable goal? Are you spending time doing things with them that help them spiritually? What long-term spiritual goals do you have for them, for other people? Can you look down the line and say, I want to spend the next year of my life in this roommate's life encouraging and helping him or her to grow spiritually, to make progress in the faith? In particular, husbands and parents, what kind of long-term goals do we have for our children? What kind of long vision-oriented goals, and what are we doing to reach that? How are we investing the Word of God into their lives on some regular basis? How are we opening the Word of God up to them regularly so that they hear it? I'm not talking about preaching to them every day. You know, bless their hearts, my kids sit here listening to me on Sunday, and then Monday morning we open up the Bible, family worship, and sometimes their eyes just glass over and they go, here goes Dad again. You know, he's going to preach again. And those are, some of those are honestly times where we just read the Scriptures and I stop, you know, and we'll pray and go on. It's the Word of God that will change their lives. And we need to have that long-term view to understand that sometimes, even when they get glassy-eyed, and they all do it, every one of them do from time to time, you know, for one reason or another. Even if they get glassy-eyed, let's pour the Word of God into them. Long-term, thinking long-term and trusting God to do what only He can do. Fifthly, resist the urge to misuse authority. Resist the urge to misuse authority. I guess I'm saying that to myself as much as anyone. You know, dads, when something doesn't go right at home, we can really have the tendency to lower the boom and to drop the load on the whole family. Kick your kids and whip the dog. This is a sure step back to self-centeredness when we misuse our authority. Finally, develop the habit of gazing upon the person, work, and the character of Christ so as to imitate Him. Develop the habit of gazing on the person of Christ so as to develop the habit of imitating Him. Boys and girls, how many of you paint? Does anybody, raise your hand, does anybody paint or draw pictures? Okay. Does anybody do that? Anybody paint? Good. When you paint a picture or draw a picture, do you go lock yourself in a dark room where you can't see the thing that you're drawing to try to paint it or draw it? You don't do that, do you? That'd be silly. Not only if the room was dark, you couldn't see what you were drawing. You'd come out with some mishmash mess. It looked like I drew because I can't draw. No, what you do is set up an easel or a board or drawing paper or however you do that stuff, and you get a picture or you get some fruit and pose it like in a still life thingamabob, or you get a person, stand there for a long time, and you do this. Your eyes are always doing this, aren't they? You draw a little, you look up. You draw a little, you look up. Draw some more. Oh, no, that's not exactly right. You erase that. Right? Isn't that how you draw a picture? That's how you imitate Christ, by gazing at Him. Gazing over and over and over again. Where do you find portraits of Christ to gaze upon? In the Scriptures. So you keep looking into the Scriptures and looking at the person and the work of Christ, and you gaze on His picture and His loveliness and His beauty, and you say, ooh, that's not like Christ in me. We've got to work on that. Sometimes we get encouraged and say, oh, I loved my parents like Christ loved the Father today. Keep gazing on Christ. Let me give you three portraits of Christ, just really quickly, to gaze upon. First of all, Jesus chose to be humble. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 in Philippians. Jesus chose to be humble. I would encourage you to go and look through that passage and see how humility was an attitude that Jesus chose to display. I've seen people get humiliated before. That doesn't necessarily produce humility. Different thing. I watch athletes a lot, coached basketball this year, and anytime an athlete gets humiliated, almost without exception, what he does is get angry because he's been humiliated. But when we choose humility, that's a different kind of thing. And I'd encourage you to go and look back to see the humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Secondly, Jesus submitted Himself to God. He submitted Himself to God. Sin is what we do when we think we can't find satisfaction in God. Sin is what we do when we think we can't find satisfaction in God. And we go running off into different places to try to find our satisfaction. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 sometime this week, and notice how Jesus is responding in the wilderness to the temptations that Satan brought. And those temptations, beloved, were not about being hungry and needing something to eat. Those were temptations about pridefulness and self-satisfaction, and a temptation to run Jesus off into serving Himself. Bound up in our sinful humanity is the lie that apart from God's way is a better way. I would encourage you also to look at the garden and the cross. When you think about Jesus submitting Himself to God, and sometimes the reason I don't do that is because the way is going to be hard, then run to the Garden of Gethsemane or to the cross and see Christ submitting Himself. Gaze upon that and see the beauty of that. Finally, Jesus served others. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. We would do well to move ourselves from the agenda that's always driven by what's in this for me? How am I going to benefit? Precious brothers and sisters of all ages, we are not the center of the universe. And we do not exist to have all of our needs met, served. We exist to serve others, even as Christ served. I want to encourage you as we try to think more, when we want to try to keep holding before us a need to do evangelism, I want to encourage you not to love your neighbors as a project. Even if they never come to Christ, I want to encourage us to keep loving our neighbors, serving them, ministering to them, providing for them, sacrificing for them. Jesus calls us out of such self-centeredness and into a life that is real, that puts God at the center of our lives, brings glory to Him by imitating Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I almost feel in one sense like I've been drinking from a fire hydrant today. You know, lots of things have flowed our way out of this text, and lots of challenges before us as Your people to be different. But they all sort of fall together into one category, and that is of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following after Christ. Now, everybody in the room finds themselves at a different place in that pilgrimage, perhaps not having even begun it. Perhaps there are those today who are not believers, who have never hoped in Christ to take away their sin and their penalty of sin and to give them eternal life. And perhaps there are some who have been pressing after their selfish desires and they kept running into the emptiness and the destruction of that way. Father, today, would You show them that there is real life in Christ? That the world and the flesh and the devil have been telling us a lie that says our happiness is just at the end of the next rainbow. we'll keep pursuing it. And in reality, our satisfaction and great joy is found in Christ, who is our all in all. Would you reveal yourself to them today by your Spirit? Father, for Christians who are laboring and find themselves sometimes stuck in this same destructive pattern of only seeking after self, of being selfish, of being always frustrated and angry when they don't get what they want, would you set us free from that today? Would you call us to the great joy of serving others, of submitting to you, and of a life of humility that produces wonderful blessings and great gifts, both in this life and in the life to come? And Father, would you do this so that your name and your grace and your mercy might be glorified and honored and praised and exalted in our midst? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment, please, and spend some time in just reflection? Perhaps there's one particular area. You may want to look back over notes and pick one area in which God would call you to be giving some attention. Take just a couple of moments, if you would, please, to think about that. Father, protect us today from hearing your word and then going away and not being any different. Keep us from looking into the mirror, seeing something that needs to change, and then forgetting as we walk away. Preserve your work for your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.